In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. On the sixth day, God said, "Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness." And God created male and female in His own image. And God set man in the garden, and He spoke to him again. He spoke about the freedoms that he would have to eat of any tree of the garden. And He mandated Adam to rule this new world under the lordship of God Almighty and for His glory. However, there was one tree in the midst of the garden that God forbid man from eating, saying that the day that you eat therein, you will surely die. And instead of obeying God's simple command, Eve, followed by Adam, succumbed to the temptation of the serpent, and they ate from the forbidden tree. They refused to submit to God's word, and sin, and through sin, death entered the world. But death would not be the final word. Almost immediately afterward, God in His grace again spoke, this time to now fallen Eve, promising her a redeemer, that one from her own body, her offspring, would crush the head of that lying serpent. But, beginning with the first child of that union of Adam and Eve, Cain, who became a murderer, and for many years to follow, it seemed as though not the seed of the woman, but the seed of the serpent was prospering. Corruption was great and growing. So God destroyed the world in a flood, even while extending grace to Noah, pledging to Noah to preserve the world through his household. However, while Noah was righteous, human nature did not change. The flood did not change human nature. Human evil increased in proportions that defied the imagination as they invented new evils. But God in His grace again spoke. And He called a man from the pagan city of Ur, and He rescued that man, a man by the name of Abraham. Through Abraham, God would fulfill His promise, the promise He made to Eve and to the world. The book of Genesis records this. It says how Abraham, when he was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." He says, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, that you'll out of you will come many nations, and kings will come from you, and I'll establish my covenant, I'll be your God." But by the end of the book of Genesis, all we have are about 70 children of Abraham, far fewer than the number promised to him by God, and they're in a foreign land of Egypt. But it would be in that foreign land of Egypt that the people would increase in number and God will fulfill His promise to Abraham. But the people are slaves until God again speaks, this time through a bush that burns but is not consumed. And He speaks to a man by the name of Moses from that bush. And God again spoke and said, "Moses, Moses, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians." And then He tells Moses, "I send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And Moses then became the prophet, the mouthpiece of God. God's prophet for a season, leading them out of Egypt and into the wilderness. Throughout the wilderness, God continued to speak until they even reached the land of Canaan. God continued to speak. He even spoke through false prophets. In Numbers chapter 24, Balaam, a false prophet hired to curse Israel, could not help but speak God's promise. Among his words, among the words of Balaam, a star would come out of Jacob, and a scepter would rise out of Israel, and it will crush the forehead of Moab. A prophecy, same prophecy that he gave to Eve, he now gives through this false prophet Balaam. The promised one, promised to Eve, would come through Abraham, would come through Abraham's grandson, Jacob. A star shall come out of Jacob. Jacob himself was a prophet. In his dying day, Jacob extended his hand onto his son, Judah. And he spoke to Judah, and he prophesied and said, the scepter will not depart from Judah. Setting up this expectation of the promised one who was promised to Eve, a child of Eve, a son of Abraham, a son of Jacob, a son of Judah. And while they're in the wilderness, God spoke through Moses. He spoke through his children. He spoke through pagans. He spoke through symbols, unusual symbols, a serpent set up on a pole that if they would just look at, they would be healed. Through all these ways, God spoke. Moses, of course, was the main prophet at that time, and he had successes and failures as he led God's people. But near the end of his life, Moses spoke of one who was greater, a greater prophet than he. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. To him you will listen." Then over 100 years after God promised Abraham and called Abraham, as the book of Joshua ends with Israel on the cusp of receiving those promises, sadly, again, like Adam, instead of obeying God, they entered into this repeated cycle of sin and chastening, sin and chastening. We see it throughout the book of Judges, throughout the book of 1 Samuel, corrupt leaders, corrupt priests. Israel's first king, Saul, is corrupt. But again, God in mercy speaks. And he spoke through Samuel, first calling Samuel as a young boy, and later speaking to him to anoint another king, one who would come from the lineage of Judah, one King David. And David established the nation of Israel. And despite his many virtues, he was not the promised one who would crush the serpent's head. He himself was a great sinner. He committed these heinous sins of murder and adultery. He was blind to his own sin until it was pointed out to him by a prophet, Nathan. The kingdom continued under the reign of David's son Solomon, who was definitely not the promised one. Solomon followed after Adam in a life of disobedience, leading his nation into division. During his reign and the ensuing reign of his offspring, God continued to speak to his people. He spoke to the nations through prophets. First, Elijah the prophet and his successor, Elisha. They heard from God and they spoke to the nation. When the nation became divided, the kingdom to the north, Israel, Judah to the south, God sent Amos and Hosea to speak on his behalf to the northern kingdom, but they would not listen, and they became exiled. He sent Jonah to call a pagan Nineveh to repentance. He sent Obadiah to the Edomites. He sent Isaiah and Jeremiah to warn the southern kingdom of Judah, but they would not listen and were exiled. But then, even in exile, God continued to speak. He spoke through Daniel. He spoke through Ezekiel. He spoke through visions and dreams of kings and prophets. In the words of Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 3, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest. And in chapter 12, verse 25, he said, "For I am the Lord, I will speak the word and I will speak, and it will be performed. It will no longer be delayed, but in your eyes, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it," declares the Lord God. Later on, Ezekiel would have a vision, a valley of dry bones. And even within that vision, God spoke. And the dead came to life. Ezekiel 16, verse 6, God speaks, "Live," and the dead bones come to life. And as that nation of dry bones returned from exile, anticipating a day of the coming son of Eve, son of Abraham, son of Jacob, son of Judah, son of David, all of a sudden one day in the midst of darkness, a star appeared in Jacob. In the specific city that the prophet Micah spoke ahead of time that he would come, that the eternal one would come, the city of Bethlehem. And so the Son of God was born. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. Jesus Christ. Prophet Daniel, Son of Man. Prophet Isaiah's Emmanuel, God with us. The Word of God incarnate, who existed before Abraham was born. He's the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. His blood came and established a new covenant, which was prophesied by the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And at his word, he raised the dead. Jesus Christ, David's greater son, came into the world. And we are first introduced to him at a very young age using words. At the age of 12, where is Jesus? He's found speaking to the rabbis. We don't know much about his early years, but when he became an adult, what's the first thing we see Jesus doing? Preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. If you haven't yet, turn to Luke chapter 4, because I want to show you the very beginning of Jesus' ministry as a prophet. Following his baptism and 40 days of testing in the wilderness, Jesus returns to Nazareth one Sabbath morning. And one day he is called upon to read the scroll of the prophet Isaiah in the synagogue. Luke 4, verses 18 to 20. This is Jesus reading from the prophet Isaiah. Luke 4, verses 18 to 20. Take note of his prophetic mission to proclaim. See how the word proclaim is repeated in here. Jesus reads from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And now turn to the book of Hebrews, which we are beginning the exposition of today. I'm so excited. You will see as we begin the book of Hebrews how it fits into that biblical theology that I just shared in that opening illustration, how God speaks. You'll see how the God speaking from the beginning of time until this coming of his Son is fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, the Creator, our King, our great High Priest, and what we will focus on today, our final prophet. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. I want to begin in these verses by looking at this sentence and first looking at the subject and the verb of the text. So the text opens up, and the emphasis is on long ago at many times in many ways. We'll come back to that. But I want to look at the subject and verb first. God spoke. God spoke. The fact that God speaks is something that we can take for granted. We have the Bible, so we know God speaks, right? We praise God that he's not silent, that he condescends to speak in ways that we can understand. He speaks in our language, as it were. We have the full, complete revelation, the very breathed word revealing to us his will and his ways. By God speaking, in the way that he speaks, sets God in contrast to the idols, the false gods. The false gods of all of the religions of the world that do not speak. In Psalm 115, verses 4 and 5, it contrasts our God, who is in the heavens and does all that he pleases, with the idols of the people. It says their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Idols are the work of human hands. They're completely unlike our living God. In the beginning, the Lord made us. He breathed life into us, and we created us in His own image. The reason that idolatry is such a heinous sin is that we, as God's creation, what we do is we actually bow before objects that we create in our own image. We seek to worship and serve a creation that we create in order to escape the rule of God, in order to escape His authority. So we bow before these speechless gods who serve us. Money, sex, power, fame, education. All of these things feed our selfishness, our greed, our lust, our covetousness. Without the risk of any intruding voice. See, we can serve these idols because they don't speak back to us. There's no authoritative voice in that which we create with our hands. Even good things can become idols, like relationships or family or religious rituals or politics. They can gradually shift from being good to becoming a god for us. All of these idols are comfortable to us. That's why we like to serve idols, because they can't speak. But as we saw in the opening, biblical theology, basically tracing God speaking from the beginning of time until it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, we see that God always spoke. It's in His nature to speak. He always spoke. He always will speak. In fact, the book of Hebrews proves the very point that in the scriptures, God is the one speaking. This is something that's very unique to Hebrews. According to Beale and Carson's commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament, he says, of the 37 quotations of the Old Testament passages in Hebrews, most of those 37 are in Psalms, actually direct quotes of the Old Testament. Of the 37, 31 out of 37, the writer of Hebrews attributes the quote to God. Not to the psalmist, not Moses. Even though others are speaking, he attributes the quote to God. 23 of the quotations, God generally is the speaker. 4 of these Old Testament passages are put into the mouth of Christ Himself, and 4 from the Holy Spirit. Let me show you an example. Turn over to Hebrews 3. In Hebrews chapter 3 for a minute, so you get what I mean here. In verses 7 through 11 of the chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews, the author quotes from Psalm 95. I won't read it, but he is basically a quotation of Psalm 95. Words of the psalmist. But notice what the author of Hebrews does. Look at verse 7. He says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," and then he quotes the text. Now, other New Testament writers don't do this. They don't often attribute. Now, we know it's all God's word, but the author of Hebrews is like an important cog in the wheel of understanding the inspiration of Scripture, because the author of Hebrews has no trouble attributing that which was written by an Old Testament writer to God, Christ, the Holy Spirit. He does this time and again. And as he does it, it provides great internal evidence in the Scripture that God and not man is the ultimate author of Scripture. Because people will question that all the time. They'll say, well, God didn't write the Bible, men did. No, the author of Hebrews tells us God is the author of Scripture. He confirms what 2 Peter 1 says, that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. As 2 Timothy 3:16 says, that all Scripture is breathed out. It's the expired Word of God. It's God's words breathed out through men. In the Bible, both in the Old and New Testament, we have the very Word of God. God has not left us to guess His will. He's given us what we need. He's given us life and sustenance. He's given us our daily bread in the Word. The fact that the Bible is God's Word, that God speaks to us in His Word, means that it has divine authority in the Word. And this is very important in our age, which seeks to redefine what God has already defined from the beginning. in this age that seeks to set aside authoritative definitions and wants to kind of live in the gray areas, when God defines such things as male, female, or marriage, when God's definition collides with our changing cultural standards, this doctrine of inspiration is essential because we have God's final authoritative word on these matters. It's not man who defined what marriage is between one man and one woman. It's not the church that did this. It is God in His Word who has done it. Now, this doctrine of inspiration is under attack from both inside and outside the church. Of course, outside we can expect it. The doctrine of inspiration is overtly denied, for example, by men like Bart Ehrman, who argue that the Bible was altered over time. But some, even within the church, more dangerously and more covertly, subtly do things like contrast the words of Jesus with that of Paul, as if they contradict. Well, Jesus said this, Paul said this. Or, the God of the Old Testament is this way. The God of the New Testament is this way. And what they're doing is subtly introducing an argument within the word. Jesus, Paul. Old Testament, New Testament. Others, subtly, by suggesting that certain defined gender roles in the Bible are actually just cultural and need to change. The Word of God says something clear. We say, no, the culture has changed, so therefore we need to adapt. See, all these ways are subtle ways of undermining the inspiration of Scripture. God's divine authorship. Now, if you have the outline, I did put a couple of links in there if you want to read more. These are a bit lengthy, probably take about an hour and a half to read fully, but they are excellent defenses of the doctrine of inspiration, one by the Reformed theologian Lorraine Botner, and one by Presbyterian minister B.B. Warfield on the doctrine of inspiration. You can read those at another time. I just wanted you to have a resource that I think are wonderful defenses of the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. Now, having examined the subject and verb, God spoke, let's now look at the modifiers. We dealt with the subject and the verb. What are the modifiers? Just how did God speak and to whom did God speak? Look at it again, verse 1. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. The author here uses heavy alliteration, five words that begin with the letter, the Hebrew letter pe, palumeros, palutropos, palai, patrasin, prophetes. Five words, many times, many ways, long ago, fathers, prophets. Five P's there in the first verse. Think about this. What are the many ways that God spoke? I shared some in the opening illustration, that biblical theology of God speaking. The book of Genesis chapter 1, God spoke, and God said, and God said, and God said, right? By speaking, God created. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Before God made anything, He prefaced it by speaking that which would be made. And this could be said of God alone. His word alone has creative power. Had God remained silent, the universe would have been left in darkness. But because God said, let there be light, there was light. If God did not speak to mankind, we too would be bound hopelessly to live in sin. But God spoke life. God's creative word did not cease in creation. We saw how He spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden, both before and after the fall. He spoke to Abraham and created a people who would be called sons of Abraham. God spoke through and to Moses and the prophets. Scripture mentions other ways that God speaks. In Psalm 29, verses 3 through 5, we hear God's voice in nature. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. God speaks through the mediators of nature. God speaks. Psalm 19 talks about this. The heavens and the earth speak. They declare what? They declare, speak, the glory of God. Their speech, the speech of the heavens and the earth, are so clear that the book of Romans says that it's a witness, the witness of creation. That which we see, that which God created in the sky and in the heavens and in the stars and in the trees and the land and all that he made, are such a powerful witness that it leaves you without excuse. If you question the existence of God today, all you need to do is look around. God has spoken, and he has spoken clearly through what he made. We've been emphasizing this, how God is speaking. He's speaking. He's calling his people through this coronavirus and the COVID-19 epidemic. He is speaking to us. As much as people try to ignore it, as much as people want to get all involved in all of the side issues that are coming up, whether it's political or whether it's biological, it does not erase the fact that God is speaking. People just don't want to hear it, and they want to crowd out his voice in this. And they want to get involved in everything but hearing from God. God spoke in many ways. He spoke when he gave the Ten Commandments, the very finger of God on stone. He spoke in visions. The prophet Isaiah had that beautiful throne room vision of Isaiah chapter 6 of God in his throne room. He spoke through a pillar of fire and smoke. He spoke through the Urim and Thummim. God spoke in symbols like Amos's basket of summer fruit. He spoke through the life of Hosea and his marriage to a harlot. God spoke through types. He spoke through the temple. He spoke through the priesthood. God spoke in Jerusalem and in Babylon. He spoke in Canaan and Nineveh. He spoke in Israel and he spoke in Egypt. And when we think about the variety that we see in Scripture, from narrative to law to poetry to songs to proverbs and parables and prophecy, we can say indeed, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. And he spoke to whom? He spoke to our fathers. Who's that? The author has a particular group of people here in mind, in a particular age. Our fathers. These are people in the past who he has in mind here. He spoke to our fathers. That's shorthand for the chosen people of the Old Testament. How did he speak? By the prophets. Now, this does not just mean the canonical prophets of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel and the minor prophets, but prophetes. The Greek literally means the outspeaker, the mouthpieces of God, which go all the way back to Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, John the Baptist. It was a prototypical prophet, right? What was he? The voice crying in the wilderness. What's a voice? A voice is an instrument that echoes the breath of God. Now, in all of this, what the author of Hebrews is doing is setting us up for the first of what will be many grand comparisons in the book of Hebrews. He's about to reveal something greater than all of this, greater than all of these prophets, greater than the many times and many ways that God spoke. Each of these voices, as gloriously wonderful, as diverse and varied as they were only partial. Something better than all the many prophets who spoke God's word in many places for thousands of years from the beginning of time is now here. He's come and he's here. Look at verse 2 again. In these last days, he has spoken. He has spoken to us by his Son. Interestingly, the writer refers to the arrival of the Son of God coming as in these last days. Ep eschatu. In these last days. The Old Testament prophets, and in particular Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Hosea, and Micah, speak of the last days, the days in which God's promise is fulfilled. And the author of Hebrews is just picking up on that word which is found in the prophets of the last days. The New Testament reveals that these last days commenced with the coming of the Son. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul describes the age of Israel's wandering in the wilderness. And he talks about it and he says in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11, he says, now these things happened to them, who's them? Them wandering in the wilderness. It happened to them as an example that it was written down for who? For our instruction. And he says, who's us? our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. So Paul includes himself and us, now here 2,000 years later, in those to whom the end of the age has come, the last days. Brethren, we are in the last days. A biblical understanding of the last days requires us to know that our final age, the final age of human history, began over 2,000 years ago when the Son came and dwelled among us. As a result of that great length of time, 2,000 years, between Christ's first and second coming, some theologians speak of this age as the already and the not yet. What does that mean? The already? Well, the already is Christ's first coming, fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament, the first coming of Christ. The not yet being the second coming, that which we are yet awaiting, that which the writer of Hebrews is waiting for. In Hebrews 9, verse 28, it says, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, although the writer of Hebrews refers to this age that he's living in as the last days, I cannot guess whether he knew that the last days were going to continue for as long as they have. Here we are, some 1950 years later, but yet the word is true. God is not slack concerning his promises. He will bring every promise to pass, every last one. So we need to be watchful. We can't say, oh, it's been 1950 years, it'll be at least another 50 years, it'll be at least another 100 years. No, no one knows the day or the hour. And there is a day coming when in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. He's coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him. Jesus is coming back. We don't know the time. And just like the whole world like was flipped over with the coming of a little virus, imagine what this is like in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Brethren, Christ promises us in these last days. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And he promises us, he says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. Brethren, let us be found. Let us be found living in light of the moment of Christ's return, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now that all was an aside. The main reason the author mentions the last days here is to compare times past with the present age. Long ago, look at the text again with me. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke. Now, some of your versions might have a but there. I think the ESV puts but, but it's not there in the Greek. However, it is implied, because what the author is doing is he is comparing two epochs. Long ago, in these last days. Long ago, in these last days. What has he done in these last days now? Long ago was many times, many ways. Now, it's one way. God's final revelation has come. And he says it emphatically. He says it without qualms. The superior revelation to any and all of the previous partial revelations has come. And this is really the focus of the entire book of Hebrews as we go through it. The focus is the superiority of Christ to all of the Old Testament. We're going to get in. We're going to see he's superior to angels. We're going to see how he's superior to the temple. He's superior to the Sabbath. He's superior to all of the types and shadows of the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament is God's inerrant word, but it is by nature incomplete. Revelation in the Old Testament is progressive. God did not reveal everything all at once. It's progressive. You get a little bit more. As I was going through the story of the Old Testament and God speaking, you saw how things were added. First, God just spoke creation, and how little things are added to the story as you go along. It was incomplete. It's perfect because it's God's word, but it's not finalized. I kind of think about it this way, like a data disk has all the data on it, but it can't be read. You can't read that disk until it's finalized, until it's rendered. It's kind of like that. It's perfect, it's there, but it's incomplete. In fact, the very purpose of the Old Testament is to be incomplete because it's supposed to cause us to long for something more. And we see this with the Jewish people today who are longing for the Messiah to come. It's designed to be incomplete on its own. It's supposed to leave us with a cliffhanger. It's supposed to leave us waiting for the time to come. And brothers and sisters, the appointed time has come. The Son has come. And when he speaks, all the others take a back seat. Christians argue at times, what about the validity of the methods that God used to speak? Dreams, visions, what about the continuation of prophecy in our day? Ways that God speaks. This is kind of a hot button issue. It's an argument that people have. And the evidence is presented by both sides. You have your cessationists on one side who say God stopped speaking completely. You have your continuationists on the other side who say that the gifts of the Spirit continue. But Hebrews 1:2 quells the argument. Hebrews 1:2 is the trump card in that argument. Because whether or not you believe that these manners of God speaking continue, whether or not you believe that God has spoken to you in one of these old manners, dreams or visions or prophecy, you could believe that. But God's answer is still the same. Here's my Son, listen to him. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, and that is enough. Look at how he contrasts it, the old with Christ. Long ago, worse verses what? In these last days. At very times, in very manners, what is it now? One time, one way, for always. To our fathers, he spoke. Now who is he speaking? To us. By the plural prophets. How is it now? By the unique Son. Listen, as great as Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel were, as great as the Old Testament prophecy was, Jesus is greater. Jesus said in John 3, verse 31, speaking about himself, he says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is on earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Those other manners of speaking are past. The Old Testament manners of revelation belong to an old era. And those means have either faded or are fading away. My brother, sister, friend, I don't doubt your dream. Perhaps God would speak to you in one of these old ways. I'm not questioning God's prerogative to speak in any way that he wishes. Any way that he wishes, even if you were to choose to use one of these old ways. But I have to ask, when you share that, why would I listen to your dream or your vision, which is at best personal and partial? Why would I listen to your dream or your vision, which is at best a personal, partial word that may or may not be from God? And you could be convinced something is from God, but I don't know that. That was not my experience. Why would I trust that when I have a full, final, complete, perfect, clear revelation of God in his Son? He is the once and for all, final, complete revelation. He has come. The old means, the old manners have been completed in Christ. And to pick one of them up again is to actually go backwards. Now, all of this does not mean, let me clarify something, this does not mean that God has stopped speaking. Speaking remains central to God's nature. His essential nature does not change. It's just that the means have shifted. All of the types have reached their fulfillment. We're going to, again, see this. We're going to see this with angels. People are still out looking for angels. An angel here, an angel there. We're going to see that. No, God has spoken. People want to go back to the law. They say, oh, we got to do this, we got to do that again. You know, we got to rebuild the temple and do that and do that. No, God has spoken. God is speaking today, but his means have shifted from the types to the fulfillment. All the previous words and people who spoke point to, ultimately, one solitary person. And that's Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ is not just one of the boys. He's not just another word that we're adding in the long line before him. It's not just one prophet of many. He's not, as many claim, merely a prophet. He is the final prophet to whom all previous prophets point. Now, we don't make much of Jesus' ministry as a prophet in our day. We hear a lot about his being King of Kings and our great high priest, and all these things are wonderful and things we're going to get into. In fact, we're going to get into his kingship next week or next time we're in Hebrews. But I think the one that, of the three offices of Christ, of prophet, priest, and king, the one that receives the least emphasis is that of prophet. But the fact that Jesus is a prophet is undeniable. He's always been a prophet, and he continues to be a prophet. He is the prophet who Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy 18:15, that prophet who would come from among you, who you would listen to. Because we know that because Peter's sermon in the book of Acts identifies him. Peter's sermon in Acts 3, verses 22 through 26, confirms. He quotes Moses in Deuteronomy 18, and he says, "And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those that come after him, also predicted these days, God having raised up his servant," who is he talking about? Jesus. "God having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning everyone from your wickedness." Few argue with the fact that Jesus is a prophet. In Matthew 21, Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and the people say, "Who is this?" And what do they say? "This is Jesus, the prophet from Galilee." One of the reasons Jesus came to earth was to fulfill the role of a prophet so that we would continue to hear from God. In Mark chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus said, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so that I could preach there also." He says, "That is why I have come." Jesus came to preach. God was faithful in Jesus in sending his son not to leave us without a voice. When does Jesus start preaching? Right after John the Baptist stops preaching. So God gives the voice through John the Baptist. He's finally arrested and Jesus starts preaching. God was faithful to not leave his people without a voice. Like the prophets before him, Jesus prophesies. He reveals truth about God. He speaks the very words of God. He reveals the nature and character of God. He shines a light in the darkness to reveal sin. He shows the way to live righteously, just like the prophets did. Jesus does this. We see an example of that in John chapter 4, where Jesus meets the woman at the well. And he tells her all these things about her. You know, you had five husbands. He prophesies. And finally, at the end, she says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Jesus was unquestionably a prophet. But unlike the prophets before him, Jesus not only faithfully proclaimed the truth, what? Jesus is the truth. Jesus not only gave a word from God, he said, "He is the word." Jesus said something about himself that no other prophet can say in John 14, 6. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." No other prophet could say that. Jesus spoke of the Father in his own personal terms, experiential knowledge of the Father from his place in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. And Jesus continues to be a prophet to this day. This is what I'm getting at. Jesus continues to speak to this day. The words of Christ continue to prophesy to us today. Jesus will continually be our prophet until we see him in glory, until we see his face and become like him. He will continue to be that voice. He will continue to speak. He will continue to bring light in darkness. He'll continue to be exposing our sin. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4:12. It says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. When we read this, very often the first thing we think about when it says what? For the what? The Word of God is living and active. The first thing we think about is the Bible, right? We think about how we read the Bible and the Bible exposes our hearts. The Bible exposes our sin. But the context here shows us that the two-edged sword is not the written words on a page, but it is the very Word that was with God and God in the beginning. Read it again, but now instead of Word of God, I want you to think Jesus. And then the whole passage makes perfect sense. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. See the masculine pronoun there, him, his sight. We must give an account to him. It doesn't use the neuter it here. The subject is the Word of God. The subject of the whole passage is the Word of God. But then when it refers to the Word of God, it refers to it in the masculine pronoun him instead of the neuter it. The nature of this person, him, who he's talking about, is defined very clearly. It's the him. Who's the him? The one to whom we must give an account. So as we read the inscripturated Word of God, it is the divine Word of God Almighty who is the discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. A scholar, an unbeliever, can read the words of Scripture. It means nothing if he's not a Christian, if he's not a believer. Anyone could read, but it's what's the discerner in thoughts of the intentions of the heart? It is the Word of God incarnate, Jesus Christ. It's him who is alive, right? He's living. He's active. He's sharper than any two-edged sword. He pierces. He's the discerner of the heart. Jesus was greater than the prophets. He is the final prophet. But he is the final prophet more than just because he gave us the final word from God. He is the final and greatest prophet because he is the eternal Word made flesh. And the author of Hebrews wants his audience to know this without a doubt. This is not just another prophet that's come. Not just the next mouthpiece in a long line. So he enforces it. He locks it in. And he gives us the son's resume, as it were. Look at verse 2. Again, as it continues. It says, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. This shows us that Christ, as the beginning, he's at the beginning and he's at the end. He's the creator and he's the heir. He's the heir of all things and he was used to create the world. Further then, in verse 3, it adds this. We'll get into verse 3 next time. But just look at verse 3 for a moment. What does it say? He upholds the universe, present tense, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's holding everything together. So Christ is not only the creator at the beginning, he's not only the heir at the end, but he's in the middle of all things, upholding the universe even now from his place at the right hand of the majesty on high. If Jesus were to stop speaking, everything would stop existing. So Jesus was a prophet, yes, but he is the Son of God. And the Son of God has always been a prophet. Peter refers to this. He talks about the Old Testament prophets and he says it was the Spirit of Christ that was inspiring the very words of the prophecies they spoke. Jesus, we could say, is the prophet with a capital P, giving the prophets with a small p their message. In John chapter 1, he identifies Jesus as the true light which lights every man before he came into the world. So from the very beginning, he's the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. the Word mediated God's creative power from the beginning. John identifies him very clearly. That Word, who is that Word that was there from the beginning? What? He became flesh and dwelled among us. It's Jesus. Jesus is the Word. Jesus is God. As such, it's no wonder that Jesus' presence would entail a new creative power. See, if Jesus is just the greatest human prophet, he would be a great man. And many people say, oh, Jesus was a great prophet. Jesus was a great man. However, I have a lot of trouble. If Jesus is just a prophet, just a man, you have a lot of trouble with this man who died and rose from the dead. Men don't do that. Prophets don't do that. They don't die. They don't rise from the dead. But because he is the divine, eternal Word, the creator of all things, life from the dead is his thing. That's what he does. He speaks and creates life. That's what he does. In the same way, God created the universe. In the same way, God created and sustained Israel by speaking directly through prophets, through nature, through dreams, through visions. God still speaks today to save and keep his people. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1 verse 23. It says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but an imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Brethren, you've been born again. How? By the living and abiding Word of God. It's still God speaking and saving his people. Just like Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And what happens? Lazarus comes forth. The nation of Israel in Ezekiel's vision. God speaks to the dry bones and they come together and arise. God calling his people through Abraham, through Moses. All the way back to creation. God speaking and creating. God now speaks through his Son, and he creates a new heart. Brethren, many religions believe that Jesus was a prophet. The problem is that while they name Jesus as a prophet, they really don't believe that his words are true. Many agree that Jesus was a prophet, but few pay attention to what he said. Many are selective, and they think that they'll say, well, I can believe some of his teachings, but not all of them. Some of which they ignore completely or explain away. How about you? You're listening here. Do you believe the words of Jesus? You say he's a prophet. Do you believe his words? Take, for example, the exclusivity of his words in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. What's your response to that? Is your response, yes, Jesus is the way that God has made. Thank you, God. There was no way that I could get into heaven. No way. But you made the way. Jesus is the way. Now I can approach God. Thank you, God, for making a way. Or is your response, surely God understands that there have to be many ways. After all, we live in a pluralistic society. How can anyone ever say there's one way? Do you believe the words of the prophet? If you believe the words of, if you believe Jesus was a prophet, then you need to obey his words. How do the words of Jesus cause you to react? Do you cringe? Do you wish he never said them? Do you even despise them? Or do you embrace the conviction that comes by knowing that Jesus is a prophet? When you hear him call out your particular sin, are you challenged to live differently? Do you embrace conviction with a desire to repent? When the prophet Jesus preaches, repent, he announces it with authority. Have you obeyed the prophet Jesus' command to repent? Inherent in that call, inherent in all of God's word, when God issues a command in the scripture, he always empowers you to obey that command. But if you're indifferent and say, I don't need to obey that command, it's not going to happen. Inherent in the call to repent is the power to do so. God's word, written, preached, lived, has power. It's different from the words of the prophets before him. Jesus actually brings with the command the ability to change. Have the words of the prophet Jesus changed you? If not, my friend, the scripture says you need to repent and you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And he is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And no one comes to God or to heaven apart from him. And Jesus the prophet said those very words. Do you believe him? Will you believe him? Similarly, for those of us who have embraced Christ as believers, we could take the temperature of our hearts by how we respond to the prophet. When the prophet calls out your particular sin, do you say, but he doesn't really mean that? Brethren, let us assess our priorities honestly. How many of you obey the words of prophet Jesus when they go against what you want to do? My second challenge is this, as we consider the application. So the first is, do you heed the words of the prophet Jesus? My second is, are you imitating Christ's office of prophet in the world by being his ambassador? Are you proclaiming the gospel? This is the commission that Christ gave to his disciples, to preach the gospel to all nations. When you have the opportunity to preach the gospel, do you? Do you join with the church's corporate evangelism outreaches? Are you preaching the gospel to your co-workers, your family, your friends, your children? Just like Jesus came as a prophet to deal with the ignorance and the blindness of heart, are you doing that with your family? Shedding light on darkness that you see in your home. You know, we struggle in our society with weak men who are afraid to take up their ministry as prophet in the home or in the church or in the culture. And this has to change. Heed the words of prophet Jesus. Build your life upon them. The reality of Jesus' prophetic office should cause us to hunger for the scripture, study the word, meditate, treasure them in our hearts, and then speak them to others. You can't be too busy, brethren, for this. You can't be too fearful. Don't fear man, fear God. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And what's your purpose? It says that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Don't be a chosen race to sit back, a royal priesthood just to sit back and do nothing. Proclaim his excellencies, brethren. Spread the fame of his holy name to any and all who will listen. He's called you to this, and he's equipped you for this, and he's commissioned you to this. Lastly, live in a manner that is consistent with your words. See, we never want to be preachers of the word and then ruin our credibility by how we live or how we act or how we speak with others. So I ask you, does your behavior at home or in public or on social media, does that betray you? Don't ruin your witness. Watch your doctrine, yes. But just as important, watch your life, lest the doctrine that you speak prove to be unfruitful. Do not give the pagans an excuse to reject Christ by living a wretched life. Watch your doctrine, yes, but also watch your life. Paul says, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Brethren, the gospel words of Jesus Christ spoken by a vessel devoted to him are powerful. We have the words of life and death. Use them wisely. Don't be ashamed to use them, for they're his words. And in them, in the words of the prophet Jesus, are the power of God unto salvation. Amen.